Isaiah 51, starting at verse 9. The title of our message this evening is, Why Does Fear and Apathy Frustrate Us? Sometimes we have fear of things that come into our lives and things that knock us back, and there seems to be a constant challenge to us at times, and we really don't know where to turn. Of course, the Christian's first port of call should always be prayer. It should always be on their knees in prayer. And that's perhaps sometimes what the Lord is actually teaching us, that we need to forget about that fear, forget about being anxious, and we should come to Him and look to Him for that restitution, for that help and understanding. And then there's the apathy. Why does fear and apathy frustrate us? Sometimes, you know, there's things come into our lives that frustrate us. And that might be something that is like, you know, just not doing, knowing that we're not doing what the Lord wants us to do. Knowing that we're falling short, perhaps, in our spiritual lives. And at first, as a Christian, and that's part, really, a test of your Christianity. That you're frustrated at the fact that you're sinning against God. And so we ask the question this evening, why does fear and apathy frustrate us? Why do these things frustrate us? And I want to look just at the Old Testament here, starting at verse 9 of Isaiah 51. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea and the waters great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou, that thou shouldst be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the son of man which shall be made as grass? And forgettest the Lord thy maker, that hath stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and hath feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy? And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hastened that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. But I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea, whose waves roared, and the Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, Thou art my people. Amen. We'll ask God to add a blessing to the reading of His precious, inerrant word. Let's just commend ourselves again after the reading of His word. Dear Lord, we just pray, Lord, as we come to You, Lord, that we may be enlightened this evening. Lord, that we may have a blessed time in fellowship with You, and a blessed time in fellowship as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to Your name be the glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In today's life of the Christian warrior, there are many and varied questions that halt our fellowship progress with God. Many of these questions allow a sense of frustration to creep in, as we said earlier. Those frustrations that creep into life, and even a sense of fear as we consider whether we're doing what is right before God. And that's always a question that you and I, as a Christian, should be asking. Am I doing right before God? Am I giving God what He wants? Not what I want to give God. It's what God wants from me. You remember we've looked at that often last year. The whole question of what many seem to have in their heads is that, oh, I'll give God this, I'll give God that. And yet they haven't gone to God and said, God, what do You want? What do you want from me? And it's important that we ask that question. We know for sure, because the truth of God's word declares it, that there are agencies at work in our lives that cause this fear and frustration. And the obvious is our fleshly motives in sin, which are enhanced by a world set up that is constantly calling us to be less than we should be in our faith. The old world, the flesh, and the devil nagging at us, pulling at us, holding us back from that faith, that strong faith. Of course, we well know that the old devil is the one who seeks for these fears and frustrations to be displayed at a time when we are weakest. You know, most of the people kick you when you're down, and there's no doubt about that. That's what happens. That's what the old devil does when you're down. He'll kick you even harder and harder until you're staying there, that you're, even if you lift your head up, he'll kick you again and put you right back down where he wants you. Doubts and arguments with your mind all enhance your failures in seeking God's glory to be preeminent. You see, in our failure, then God is not preeminent in our lives. On Sunday, we'll be remembering the devastation of two world wars and other wars as well, and other conflicts that changed, but particularly the two world wars that changed our world forever. Not necessarily for the good, we have to add. Yes, there was a defeat of evil against, particularly in World War II, a defeat of evil against the Nazis. Did that make life better for us? Well, that's something of a question. We'll maybe have to find out when we get to glory. The experiences of many allowed for a blame to be attached to God's handling of these wars, and what appears to be God's lack of input into stopping the mass slaughter of innocents. That was the cry. Where was God when millions of people were put under the cosh and murdered? What mankind, of course, will never accede to is that all of these atrocities were because of sin and rebellion against God. And that's something which is ignored quite a bit. Man's input into the conflicts against each other. Of course, God's way is not our way, and never will his plan for the redemption of mankind be extinguished. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1. We are in a Bible study, of course, so we'll go to the Bible. Romans chapter 1, excuse me, in verse 18. Romans chapter 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest or displayed in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So there is no excuse for ignoring God here. Verse 21, because that which, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. We often see today that man or mankind is trying to place God in some sort of box to try and maybe coerce him into being what the world wants him to be, not what he declares himself to be. Verse 24. Whereof God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Is that not what the picture is of life today? In that there is a disguised desire for self, which allows for some who appear to seek a betterment for mankind, and yet it remains really a betterment for themselves. A vainness, it remains a vainness as they seek to do something that they're really disguising off as being good works. There is no doubt that God's word declares that there is salvation for those who would seek God to cleanse them from their sin and put away this vainness. Yet there is more to it than that. God's word, the Bible, the preserved word of God, shows us who God is. And it shows us who we are. We know God being that omniscient power, that omnipresent power, that omnipotent power, that all-powerfulness of God. Tells us who we are. Who are we? We are his creation, who have fallen into sin. Where the world has come from, God shows us where the world has come from and what it is, and most importantly, where it is going in judgment. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones declares, ultimately, the main message of the Bible concerns the condition of the entire world and its destiny. And you and I as individuals are part of that larger world. As we look at the destruction of morals and the fear or reverence of God today, we see that the Word of God is what declares our future. For the believer, it is a declaration of sins atoned for in the cross sacrifice of God in the flesh in Jesus Christ. For the unsaved, it is a declaration of a judgment that is to come, and which also is realized while passing this scene of time in death. In our reading tonight, I want to look closely at one of the verses that we read in Isaiah 51, and it is verse 12. And it says, I, and this is God declaring through Isaiah, I, even I, am he. That comforteth you. Who art thou, that thou shouldst be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass? Now we'll come to this, and I just want to give you just a quick thought on this, in case your thoughts are going as you hear the terminology used, where it says, who art thou, that thou shouldst be afraid of a man that shall die? What is it talking about? It's talking about the enemy. It's talking about the world. God's telling us about the world. The man that shall die. The judgment that will come at that great white throne. And man shall pass. Those who have rejected God will pass and shall die. And be in eternal, the eternity of the lake of fire. But then it says, and of the Son of Man that shall be made as grass. Now, the Son of Man is not talking about Jesus Christ there. It's talking about humanity. It's talking about mankind that shall be made as grass. Grass comes and it goes. And we see, and we'll see that later, but I just want to let you get that into your head a wee bit. First, an overview in the picture that we have seen in our reading. And in fact, the whole of the chapter is one of God calling his people Israel to listen to him by becoming awake to his faithfulness in dealing with their fears and their frustrations and, of course, their disobedience. We well know that Israel had rebellion down to a fine art. One minute they were high with God and everything was fine. Everything was going hunky-dory, as they say. And then when all was going well and the Lord was blessing, they listened to him, but then the sinful urges came in, and then the result was rebellion and chastisement from God. We know of the dispensational teaching that we've had here on a Wednesday night, where we've seen that throughout God's word there are those dispensations that we have identified. The test that was given to mankind. Mankind failing in that test. And then there was the judgment coming from God. And that's Israel to a T. They were given things to do. They were to be the apple of his eye. They are the apple of his eye, but they were to be his glory here on earth. And yet that glory was marred by their sin. They failed the test. And then God judged them in many different ways. The referral that we looked at from verse 9 in Isaiah 51 is that thought of when they left Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea, coming out of Egypt. So we see that. So we need to look here in particular at Isaiah 51 and see what God declares to them. I want you to go back to verse 1 of chapter 51. Verse 1. And you see the words, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord." God declares what he has already done for them, and we've read parts of that, and that the foundation which he has done this for them is secure. It is a sure foundation. And this is, we need to remember, this is the God whom we adore. This is the God who has proclaimed Jesus Christ to us, has given Jesus Christ to us, and Jesus Christ, as God in the flesh, has saved us from our sins. So this is the same God that delivered Israel, is the same God that delivers you and me. So the declarations that he gives Israel, the promises that he gives Israel, show us that he is a God of promise. He is a God of sure promise. So what he says to Israel, he can say to us, and does say to us frequently as we look at the New Testament promises that we have, Paul declaring them and Peter declaring them to the church along with others, John and James and so on. God says in verse 2 of chapter 51, he says, God is declared as the source of your growth in this world. He says in verse 2, "Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him and increased him." God declares the source of Israel as far as Abraham and Sarah were concerned. It was through Abraham and Sarah that they developed. I want you to turn back to Genesis 17 for a moment, please. And again, I just want to quickly delve through the promises that God gave. And as I said, that these are a declaration to you and me as to what God says he will do, he will do. If he says he's going to care for you and me while here on earth, then he will do it because he's got a track record. That's really what was in Isaiah. That's what's being said. Look at chapter 17, verse 2. He says, "And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly." A great "I will." God saying, "I will do this. I will make my promise, my covenant between me and thee." We know the covenant was made, and it was an unconditional covenant because it was made by God and by God alone. Abraham had nothing to do with it. He was asleep at the time that God made the covenant. Look at verse 6. He says, "And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make the nations of thee, and the kings shall come out of thee." Verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee." Verse 8, "And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Nobody's getting that land off Israel. It is a land that was given by God. If you move on to verse 19 of that chapter 17, you see at the end of that verse 19 it says, "And I will establish my covenant with him." That's their son. "I will establish my covenant with Isaac, for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." Look at verse 20. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. Go to verse 21. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac. You see all the, it's good to actually mark the I wills in that particular chapter. That is God's executive power saying, I will. You might say to yourself, what's this got to do with fear and apathy frustrating us? Well, it has a lot to do because you need a basis to be able to depend upon to get rid of fear, to get rid of the apathy that's in our life. Apathy meaning a sort of a casual outlook on our Christian lives, or a couldn't care less attitude in that sense. It's to get rid of that as we look at the surety of who God is. Go to verse 23 of chapter 17. It says, and Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and nine when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In all accounts, that would have been a painful time for him at the age that he was. It's even Ishmael, verse 25, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh as well. If you just look in particular, chapter 21 of Genesis, chapter 21 and verse 4. Chapter 21 and verse 4. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. What are we getting at here? Well, really, this last part, we're getting at the fact that Abraham had obedience to God. He was obeying the command of God in circumcising particularly his son Ishmael and all his house, and Isaac in particular when he was born. And God continues through Isaiah to proclaim the blessings that Abraham was promised through those covenants. Then Isaiah comes to this point and he starts to declare the source of the promises that were for Israel. Look at verse 3 of Isaiah 51 again, please. Verse 3. Isaiah 51. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. There were good things given in the promised land, in the land of Canaan. The technology in Israel today, we've looked at it before, I'm not going through it again, but the technology in Israel today is nothing compared to what it will be as Christ rules in his millennial reign of 1,000 years. And Israel will be at peace. And they will prosper, they will reproduce, they will fill the land. And just a point on that, in filling the land in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ is where the eventual rebellion will come from. They're the children of those who have gone in to the tribulation period will eventually start to rebel. Not all of them, but there will be a number who will align with the old devil himself, and they will be destroyed. Even with all that has gone on in sin with Israel, there was to be a gracious God-given outlook that would bring joy and gladness. That's what we see in this verse. Joy and gladness to whom? Well, I would suggest to you, as it says here in verse 3, for the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make their wildernesses like her desert, like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness. This is a nation that are following God in righteousness. They're following God in the way that they should be following God, looking to God for everything. And that would bring joy and gladness because they're following after righteousness. Hearken unto me, God says. There's much more that I can give you. And that's what he's telling us as a church on this planet today. He's saying, hearken unto me, and I'll give you more than you ever dreamed of. Through your obedience, of course. Look at verse 4 in chapter 51. Again, we get these words, hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for the light of the people. Here God shifts his history lesson of who he was to the children of Israel, to the nation of Israel. He shifts his history lesson to one of judgment that is to come. A judgment that will come over the whole world as it falls under the penalty for rebelling against God's law. If anybody is to have fear, if anybody has that fear in where they are, particularly with God, it should be those who are unsaved. Because there is a judgment coming for those who rebel against the free offer of the gospel. And that should encourage us to be even more faithful, particularly in our prayer life, but more essentially in our witness and testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's important. A judgment from the whole world. It is here that we see an outlook on what is to happen. A judgment upon Israel and the future of the heavens and earth. I want you to go again further on, just before the end of the Old Testament, into Zechariah. Zechariah 13. Just before the last book. Zechariah 13. And verse 7. Zechariah 13 and verse 7. God's word declares, I awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them, or test them as gold is tried or tested. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. That is what is to happen with Israel during the tribulation. If you look at that, there will be two-thirds. If you look at verse 8, it says, and it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. There's going to be a third of Israel left. And they were going to know God as to who he actually is. They will know Christ. As to who he was as their Messiah. An outlook on what is to happen. But what is to happen to those that are outside of Christ? Well, we know from Revelation 20, verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and to him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. There is that hearken unto me is one that is devastating, and a devastating in judgment as God declares what will happen to those that rebel. And then we go on back to Isaiah 51 and we look at verse 7. Isaiah 51 and verse 7. Hearken unto me, Ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. We come to a great promise from God here, not only to Israel, but to you and I who are living today. Ye that know righteousness. How do we know righteousness? Well, we have the Holy Spirit within us because we've repented of sin and we've put our faith and trust in that finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are declared righteous. We are justified before God. We as heirs and joint heirs with Christ know His righteousness in us through that indwelt Holy Spirit. And perhaps as Christians there is much grieving of the Holy Spirit as He leads us in the right way, and yet on many occasions the believer ignores Him. I always think, you know, came to mind when I was preparing this, I wasn't going to say it, but I was thinking, you know, the wee drones that you get, they're very hard to work. You know, kids can work them because they're always doing this with their PlayStations and so on. But you get the wee drones going up, and it's hard to keep control of them, isn't it? You've got the control in your hands. You're there. You're it as far as it's concerned. But there was one day I had Benjamin, my grandson, he had one, and we had it in the back garden. And I thought, I can't go too far. And he got a hold of it, and he put it up. But the wind took it. He got it up high, and the wind took it, and it ended up into a neighbour's garden, away around on the other side of the road. But even though the Holy Spirit that is within us, He controls us, but there are outside influences that take us away from the path that we're supposed to be on. And so therefore we grieve the Holy Spirit as He leads us in the right way, and yet many occasions we ignore Him. And that shouldn't be. But really, Isaiah is saying here, you know, a lot of it's to do with the enemy. A lot of it's to do with the influences that are outside. The influences that are taking us down a path that really we shouldn't be on. But we're not to be afraid of that enemy. Because as Isaiah tells us here in verse 8, he says the judgment will come soon. Verse 8, he says, for the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. In Isaiah, as we have noted before, we see this prophecy 700 years before Christ enters the scene of time. And this assures us of the truth that is before us. It is worthwhile just to note that the rest of this chapter continues with this cry, awake, awake. And that's a cry even to the church today. Wake up thou that sleepest, is not what we said on Sunday. The church is sleeping today. It's neither hot nor cold. God says, I wish you were hot, I wish you were cold. Then we'll be able to deal with it. There will be a dealing there. But we're in a situation where we are asleep. And we need to wake up. And the idea here is of this, in verse 9, as we read it, it says, awake, awake, put on strength. This thought of awake means the idea of opening the eyes. That's what it's about. You ever get anybody who's asleep and you're trying to wake them and you're awake, wake up. And really, that's what you're wanting to do. You're wanting them to open their eyes, get some light into their brain, and then they find it very hard to go back to sleep again. That's the thought here. The opening of the eyes. But opening of the eyes to what? Israel were to open their eyes to their Messiah, who would come and who would save them. And not to worry about the future, as that future was in the hands of God. For the Christian today, these scriptures are not there by accident as far as the Old Testament is concerned. That's not there by accident for us. We're just not a New Testament church. We believe in the whole counsel of the whole Word of God. The Word of God, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, speaks clearly and soundly of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one who has saved us. For Christian today, as I said, they're not there by accident, but to give us hope in the knowing that God is in control. And the old enemy of sin with its author, the devil, will never have the victory. 1 John chapter 4 for a moment, please. And I want you to see this as an encouragement as we go through these scriptures. Yes, there is judgment to come. Our sins have been judged at the cross. But we must see who God is in our lives. We must believe that God is. God is what? God is everything to us. 1 John 4 verse 4 says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." You get that? Greater is he that is in you. There's nothing to fear. There's nothing whatsoever to fear from what's going on in the world and the influence of the world trying to get at you, the flesh even trying to get at you. You're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful position to be in. Verse 5. "They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." We know the truth. We know what we should be. And God says, look, forget about the world. Leave the flesh to the side and embrace what you have as far as the teaching of my word is concerned and the power that you have through that indwelt Holy Spirit. The comfort of God is not far away. Go back to Isaiah 51, please, and verse 12. Isaiah 51 verse 12. "I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldst be afraid of a man that shall die?" Why should we be afraid of the enemy and the Son of Man which shall be made grass? Mankind will be withered away eventually. The enemy will wither away. He will go back into the crevices of the rock. He will slink away because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Because God is bigger than anything that they can throw against us. Look at verse 12 again. "I, even I, am he that comforteth you. The great I am of our Jehovah God encourages us to remember all our assurance in him is in him alone. The consolations of his grace may well be accepted in the beloved." Ephesians 1 verse 6. "We are to be the praise and glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." We are his glory in our acceptance of his grace and comfort. "Who art thou that thou shouldst be afraid of a man that shall die?" Albert Barnes suggests, "God, your comforter, will endure forever. But all men, even the most mighty, must soon die. And if God is our protector, what occasion can we have to fear what a mere mortal can do to us?" They will die. Those who come against us, they will die. Because they're lost. They're not on the same plane as what we are on. I was talking to Molly Perry today, and I was just going back over her little saying that she said quite often to me, and it has stuck. The young may die, and the old must die. And that's the case. There is no respecter of persons as far as death is concerned. In real terms, it is God that is more to be feared than man. Judgment of the pride of man in rebellion against God will be judged according to his standard, God's standard. And our judgment is at the cross of Christ's sacrifice. And our freedom is seen in the resurrection to life of our Saviour. And at the end of that verse it says, "And of the Son of Man that shall be made as grass." In this passage the context suggests that the reference to the Son of Man indicates mankind. Turn to Isaiah 40, please. Isaiah 40, nearly finished. Isaiah 40 and verse 6. Isaiah 40 and verse 6. The voice said, "Cry," and he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of God, our God, shall stand forever." God puts mankind in his place. Mankind is put in the place where he should be through judgment. Of course, we know that we're nothing without him. With him, of course, there's nothing to worry about. And I've said often those wonderful verses in Philippians 4, 6 and 7 that we are to be careful about nothing. Careful for nothing. Anxious for nothing. But you need to note the rest of the verse. Where verse 7 tells us we get that peace from God, but the rest of verse 6 says prayer is the key to alleviate that worry. If you're worried this evening, then prayer is the key to alleviate that worry. That personal prayer, that corporate prayer. That's why we ask for prayer of each other. And it's important that we do. And we get together and we pray things out and look for the answer. Why is it foolish for a Christian to constantly worry? Well, first of all, there's no gain in worry. We cannot gain anything. Also, it makes us unready to meet those things that come against us. If we're in a state of worry, we forget all that God has taught us. We run and try and get that earthly human solution before we'll plant it in God's hands. Why is it foolishness? Well, God's permissive will abounds in the life of the faithful Christian. And these things come to build us and teach us and strengthen us and direct us. That's why it's foolish to worry. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. God does all of that within his word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. That the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Whatever happens is always for our good because God is the author of good. It might not seem so at the time. And you might say to yourself, well, yeah, it's easy for us to say all this. It's easy for us to turn around and say, well, yeah, leave it all before God. But that doesn't help me right now. Yes, it does. And God says it does. Because when you surrender to him, then we know that all things work together for good. Romans 8:28. To them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Even if the worst happens, we as Christians are still in the palm of God's hands. We should never fear or never be apathetic about life. My sheep hear my voice, he says in John 10, and I know them and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Why does fear and apathy frustrate us? I believe it's because we worry about life. And its practical hold on us too much. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. God never fails. Why should we worry? You see, worry leads to apathy. And then it leads to frustration. And we should never be frustrated. Are we frustrated? Yeah, we do. We get frustrated. Do we worry? Yes, we worry. God's trying to teach us different. He's trying to teach us, look, don't worry about the situation. As you know, many situations, even with children growing up, you see many situations that happen through their young years. And before very long, they get that wee bit older, and that passes. And then it's a whole new ball game. It's something completely different. You know, these things pass. God allows us to get through these things in His will and purpose. If we would look to Him, and if we would just place our faith and trust that He is the one who will save us, He has saved us, but more importantly, He will keep us to that day when we go to meet our Saviour. Amen. Next week, we're going to look at the thought of what of ourselves do we give God? Something we mentioned early on. Let's pray. Loving Father, we just thank You for Your word. We praise God, praise Your name that, Lord, we have such a word as this to come and teach us. Lord, even rebuke us at times. And Lord, we just pray that, Lord, we might be blessed by the opening of Your word tonight. And Lord, we might leave this place, Lord, encouraged that You are a God who loved Israel. You are a God who is constant, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord, what You did for Israel, You do for us. And Lord, we just thank You for that. Continue with us now in prayer, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.